Well, we've now covered 8 books in our expedition of the Old Testament. We covered the first 5 books of Moses, right? And then we began looking at the how God progressed from there and began to work in the nation's life. In Genesis, we saw that God is the creator, and the beginnings of everything came from that. God created all that we know and all that we are. And we see in this first 11 chapters those 4 key events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. How he then separated the nations because they were not being obedient to him. They weren't seeking him. They were trying to do life their own way. So God confused their language and separated them. And then he began a covenant relationship with Abram, who later became Abraham. And he began this relationship with the purpose of establishing a people who would follow him, a people who one day would bring forth through their line the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus. And so you see those key individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and you follow that progression in the book of Genesis. Then you come to Exodus, where God delivers his people who've been in bondage for 430 years in Egypt, and he raises up a deliverer named Moses, and through the 10 plagues, he raises them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and at Sinai, he gives them the 10 commandments. And then we come to the book of Leviticus, where God is giving instructions on how to live as the people of God, how to maintain a right relationship with God, how to remove sin, right, through the sacrificial system, and then how to maintain a fellowship with God through the feasts that God had them continue to do each year, throughout the year, and through the instructions that he gave them on how to live out their faith. Then you come to the book of Numbers, that years of wandering, where this first generation did not follow God, did not trust God, did not believe God could give them the land and take them in and conquer the people. And so he had them wander in the wilderness for 40 years till they died off. He raised up a new generation and took them to the brink of the promised land. And then we see the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses, God is giving instruction through Moses to this new generation, reestablishing a covenant with them, preparing them to go into the promised land. And so he's reiterating the law again to them. The moral law, the 10 commandments, the social laws, how they were to handle being in the land and taking care of that, and how to treat one another, reminding them of the feasts and the offerings and all of that, so that they were prepared to be his people in a covenant relationship with God, where he will be their God and they will be his people. And then Moses dies. And then we come to the book of Joshua, where the leadership of the nation has now been given to Joshua, and he takes them through the Red Sea, or through the Jordan River, into the promised land, where they divide and conquer, and then divide and settle. They conquer the peoples there, majority of the peoples, gain access to the land, and then Joshua gives the inheritance, different portions of the land, to the different tribes. And they were then to go in and drive out the remainder of the people and take the possession God had given them. At the end of Joshua, he gives them this farewell speech, and he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then he dies. And then we are ushered into this period of the judges, where it is a dark period, where after the generation of Joshua died off, the next generation did not know God, nor the things which God had done. It didn't drive out the people that were in their portion. But instead, they began to worship the idols of the land. They turned their back on God. You see these sin cycles begin throughout the book of Judges, where they rebelled against God by serving the idols, and then God brought retribution into their lives, typically through other nations, bring them into bondage. They cried out to God in repentance. God raised up a rescuer in a judge, and then he delivered them from their oppressors, and then there was a period of rest as long as that judge was leading. When that judge died, they seemed to go right back into rebellion, and then and retribution, and then repented, and then God raised another rescuer, and then they had rest until that one died. And this cycle continued throughout these times. We read about that through the book of Judges. But there was a bright spot in that period of darkness in the nation of Israel's history, and that is the story of Ruth. It's a love story. Here's a young Moabite woman who marries a Jewish young man who his family came from Israel down to Moab to escape from the famine that God had brought into the land because of their disobedience. And she marries this young man, but he dies. And she decides to follow her mother-in-law, who is also now a widow, back to Israel. She forsook her people and her gods, and she wanted God's people to be her people and God to be her God. And she comes to Israel to care for her elderly mother-in-law. God brings her in connection with a man named Boaz, a kinsman, a close relative to her late husband and her late father-in-law, who was able to redeem all the property and everything that belonged to the family. And he brought her into his family by marrying her. And they had a son named Obed who became a grandfather to King David and became part of the lineage of our Savior Jesus. A beautiful story of redemption. A picture for us of the gospel. How just as Boaz redeemed her, God, through Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. And so we have this beautiful reminder that even though times are dark and times are discouraging and things don't seem to be going the way we would want them to, or that even God would have them to be going in our society, there is hope when people faithfully seek the face of God and want to follow Him. God works and brings light in the midst of darkness. Well, now we come to this book of 1 Samuel, where we are transitioning out of the time of the judges into the time of the kings. The monarchy is established now. And so we see this transition. It begins, Eli is the priest there at the beginning of 1 Samuel, known as the last of the judges. People look to him for leadership in the nation. But his sons didn't carry on, and they were evil, and so God took care of them, and He raised up this young man named Samuel, who was the son of a girl named Hannah, who was barren. She cried out to the Lord, and God heard her plea. She said, "God, if you would give me a son, I will dedicate this son to you." And God heard her prayer, answered her prayer, and she kept her commitment. And she dedicated Samuel. And so Samuel was raised there in Jerusalem by Eli. And one night, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel responded, "Here I am. Your servant is listening." God called him to be the first prophet in the nation of Israel. And so in the book of 1 Samuel, we see these three individuals that kind of make up the book. We got Samuel, Saul, and David. And so we have the focus in the first seven chapters is on Samuel, his being born, his being raised up, his being called, and the transfer of national leadership from Eli to Samuel. And that statement that characterizes this portion is, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And Samuel becomes the prophet of God, and he's telling the people what God wants of them. We see in that second section that is characterized by Saul, a transition of national leadership from Samuel to Saul, because the people no longer wanted God to be their king. They wanted a physical person to be their king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. "We want a king like all the other nations." And Samuel grieved over this, but God told him, "They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being their king. Give them what they're asking." And so here is Saul, tall and handsome. He is the person everybody looked to and said, "That's who we want as a leader. He can lead us in battle. He's big and strong and intimidating and all of that. And so we want him to be our king." And chapters 8 through 15, we see Saul growing into being a king. He began to believe his own press. He began to think he was something. He started out somewhat humble. In fact, the day they wanted to make him king, he was hiding behind the baggage. He didn't want this. But when he became king, he began to become proud. He began to believe it was about him. We're going to take a look at chapter 15, which is the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will, of when God finally said, "You're done. I'm going to raise up a new king." And then in chapter 16, we see the call, the anointing on David's life, where we see that transfer of national leadership from Saul to David. Even though David did not become the literal king until 1 or 2 Samuel, chapter 16 to 31, he is now the anointed king. And we see through this whole period of time, he is running from Saul because Saul doesn't want him to be the next king. Saul is jealous, and he's trying to kill David. And this statement which God gave to Samuel when he was looking for the next king, as he was looking at all the sons of Jesse, and he said, "Surely this one." And he's a warrior, and surely this one. He and none of them. And he said, "Whoa." And God said, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And it was David tending the sheep, and so they brought David in, and he knew this is the one, man after God's own heart. And at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies in battle, and then the transfer of leadership to David happens there at the beginning of 2 Samuel, which we'll look at next week. Well, today we want to zero in on 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you haven't opened your Bibles there yet, please do so. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we see here this incident. Saul believed that he knew best. He believed he could do what he wanted because he was king. He could interpret what God had told him to do based on his own understanding. And we see a principle illustrated here that is important for us to understand, though you might not believe it to be true at first. And that is this, that incomplete obedience is complete disobedience. Incomplete obedience, that is, when we do not fully obey what God has definitively and clearly said, that is equal to complete disobedience. Saul would not have believed that. We might struggle to believe it as well, but it is illustrated for us here in 1 Samuel 15. Let me go ahead and read a chapter for us so we can understand. Of course, Saul is already king. He's already been anointed king by Samuel, and he's already led them in battle, and he's already exercised his role as king. So we come to chapter 15, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you." He's reminding him, right? "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and all the people, and the people, spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. and everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Samuel said, Well, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we have utterly destroyed. Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He said to him, Speak. Samuel said, It is not enough, though you were little in your own eyes. Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, that you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission. And said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people... People took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And then he said, I have sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul. And Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king of Israel. Well, you might look at this and say, Oh, come on, what was the big deal? I mean, after all, he kept the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice. I want to suggest to you that incomplete obedience is complete disobedience. Let's look at Saul's disobedience. First of all, he was not willing to do all that God had commanded. It tells us in verse 9, spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and was not willing to destroy them utterly. Apparently Saul thought he knew better than God. Therefore, he chose willingly and willfully to do what he wanted. The command, the directive of God was very clear. Verse 3, go and strike Amalek, utterly destroy all that he has. And if that wasn't enough, he goes on to say, do not spare him. Put to death man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. There's nothing that in this command that says, keep the good sheep and oxen for sacrifice. There's nothing in this command that says, keep Agag, the king, alive. Utterly destroy all. That was the directive. But Saul was not willing to do all that God had instructed him, had commanded him to do. Lest we be too hard on Saul, let's think about this for a moment. Don't you and I do the same thing? Almost every day of our lives, in the normal things of life, we make decisions about the directives that we have been given, whether or not we're going to obey them or not. Now, I'm not suggesting that the directives in this life are anywhere close to the commands of God, but I'm just simply making the point that we tend to evaluate the things that we're told and decide whether we're going to do it or not, even if it comes from an authority. I did this just yesterday, driving down 81, and there was a very clear directive on a sign that says speed limit. 65. I need to get where I'm going. And I know that I can drive faster in these conditions and be safe. Therefore, I choose to willfully disregard a clear directive from an authority. We do that stuff all the time. We make decisions. Now, if I were to get caught, would it work if I said to the officer, well, see, officer, I know the sign says that, but I know better. I believe that I'm capable of driving safely at this speed in these conditions. Therefore, I'm fine. And he would say, sure, be on your way after you pay your ticket. There are consequences. Right? And again, I'm not suggesting that these things that we face here and choose are of the same level as being obedient to God. I'm simply saying we do this stuff. And it can become a habit in our life to just disregard things that are told to us, directives given to us, by those in positions of authority, wherever that authority may be. It may be authority in the home, it may be authority in the church, it may be authority in the workplace, it may be authority in society, but we make decisions. And we live in a country where we're free to make some of those decisions. But here's why I say all that. Because it's important that we understand this is a habit that we tend to walk according to. If we're not careful, what we are in the habit of doing, we tend to do in everything. And so we can apply that habit in our relationship with God. And think, well, I know that God says this, but doing that doesn't necessarily fit with the lifestyle that I'm living. Therefore, I can pick and choose which part of that I will follow and obey. Because it would be inconvenient for me to change things in my life to obey that. God has given some clear directives. Some things aren't as clear in Scripture, but there are some things that are very clear. I'll just give you a couple. If you're married, Ephesians 5 clearly says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How many of us as husbands wake up in the morning thinking, what would it look like for me today to love my wife as Christ loved the church? Lord, help me to live out this command you've given me today, mindfully, to look for ways to love my wife as you love me. What if Jesus were to look and say, well, I'm going to love you in the same way you love your wife? You might be in trouble. Unless you think you're getting off, ladies. If you're a wife, what does the Scripture say? Submit to your husband as unto the Lord. It's an issue of respecting the position that God has established in the home. Respecting the Lord to work through your husband to give leadership in the home. You wake up in the morning and say, what would it look like for me to follow my husband's lead today? To trust God to lead him, to lead us. My suspicion is we don't consciously think these things. We're told clearly to love one another. And by this all men will know that we are his disciples. But when we get into a situation where it's a little bit more difficult to love somebody, we often don't think, Lord, help me love him or her in the midst of this. We often are thinking, I want my way. They're supposed to love me, therefore they're supposed to treat me this way. But love your neighbor as yourself is another clear directive. Probably one that's maybe even closer in the way the wording is the Great Commission. He said to him, go and strike Amalek. We're told to go and make disciples. How often are we consciously thinking, what would it look like for me to invest my life in someone else so that I can help make a disciple of Jesus? So all I'm saying is that we do not necessarily fulfill completely the directives that God has given us. Like Saul, we're not always willing to do all that God has commanded. Thomas Constable, in his commentary, quotes from another commentator, David Payne. He says, there is in all of us an inclination to resent being told what to do. By those in positions of authority and power are all the more reluctant to acknowledge anyone else's superior authority. So we all have this inclination inside of us to say, I'm going to do what I want to do. Especially as Americans. That's what America's built on, this individuality. I'm going to do what I want to do. And when we're in authority, we maybe even feel more of that because we have some authority in the realms of this life. And we think, well, yeah, I'm responsible to make decisions for other people. Therefore, I don't want someone else telling me what to do. And again, you know, how we work that out in the day-to-day living, I'll leave that up to you. But the fact of the matter is, we can very easily transfer that into our relationship with God. Tell me everything I need to do. That's disobedience. That's where Saul was. He was not willing to do all that God commanded. Secondly, he sought to justify his disobedience. And when Samuel confronted him on it, he said, well, yeah, the sheep and oxen, well, we brought them back to worship the Lord, your God. The animals are for sacrificing to God. That's a good thing, right? Throughout the whole passage, it says to Samuel, the Lord your God, not the Lord my God. Well, I saw these and I thought to myself, wow, wouldn't God be pleased if I brought these good things back and offered them to him? That's not what he said. He says, I brought them back to sacrifice to the Lord your God. apparently God didn't know how good the sheep and oxen were in Amalek. Maybe God thought that they were all blemished and they were unfit for sacrifice. That's why they would destroy them. But when Saul got there and found that they were good, he probably thought, well, you know, God doesn't see all this. And so I'm going to impress God by bringing them back. Going to help God out. Perhaps he was trying to serve God in his own way rather than in God's way. Have you ever done that? I know how to serve God. I know how to do this. I have experience with that. I don't need to follow what God says about that. I can do this. I don't need to ask God's help. I can do this. I can do it my way. Perhaps his view of God was that God was harsh and demanding. And so he thought he needed to appease him. I mean, after all, Samuel, it's the Lord your God who set up this incredible system of sacrifice. And look how many animals daily are just destroyed in the sacrifice of the Lord your God. And so I thought, why don't you just bring some more in? I mean, he would be happy. Maybe he would be appeased. He wouldn't be so harsh and angry all the time. Maybe that was his view of God. Maybe he thought he could substitute these for the ones he was supposed to sacrifice from his own sheep, his own herd. He could keep some of his own for himself and not sacrifice them, so he just brought these other ones. All kinds of reasons why he might have thought. The thing that stands out to me is this whole issue of the Lord your God. It was obligation. Not obedience and motion. It was, well, we have to do this. So here's an opportunity to take some sheep and then give them to God. And we can be done with that. Have you ever seen your service to God is an obligation? You have to do this. Well, I have to go and serve in this. I have to do that. I have. I'll be honest with you. God wants for us is that we approach the service of God as a privilege to be able to serve the King of Kings, to be a useful vessel in His purpose and His plan. And if He says, this is how I want you to do it, then that's how I want you to do it. How ridiculous would it be if we went to our utensils in the kitchen cooking and we looked at a spatula and said, well, I don't want to flip the eggs today. What do you mean? I want to stir the pancake batter. You know, that's not what you're made for. You're to flip the pancakes. You're to flip the eggs. Well, that's not what I want to do. I want to do this. We do that all the time with God. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this. That's not what I created and called you to do. I called you this. He justified his disobedience. And thirdly, he blamed others for his disobedience. Well, it was the people who took the sheep. Verse 21. The people took the spoils, sheep and the oxen, the choices of things to their destruction, to sacrifice the Lord of God. He threw them under the bus. Sounds a lot like Genesis 3, doesn't it? When God comes into the garden and Adam and Eve are hiding, and he says, where are you? And they said, well, we were hiding from you because we're naked and ashamed. And he said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Adam said, well, it was the woman that you gave me. She gave me fruit to eat. So it's not my fault, God. It's her fault. And by the way, you gave her to me, so it's probably somewhat your fault, too. And then when you look to the woman, she says, the serpent. We always want to blame someone else. Why did you hit your brother? Because he hit me first. Why did you hit him first? Because he said something bad to me. Why did you say something bad to him? Because he stuck his tongue out at me. Why did you stick your tongue out at me? I wasn't sticking my tongue out. I was taking lint off my tongue. I was going to get... it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. We always want to blame someone else. We don't want to take responsibility for our own actions. Pride always passes the buck. Pride always says, I'm not to blame, someone else's fault. Humility accepts our part. We don't accept other people's part. We accept our own. Yes, I hit my brother after he hit me first, but I was wrong to hit him. I accept that responsibility. Yes, Lord, I'm responsible for my actions, even though I was provoked by someone else. But I will take responsibility for it. I will own it. And we see that it appears as if Saul does that, but verse 24, he says, I have sinned. Finally, after Samuel continues, he says, I have sinned and indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to them. Again, Thomas Constable says this. Saul's confession seems to have been superficial. The Hebrew word translated transgressed here means overlooked. Saul only admitted that he had overlooked some small and relatively unimportant parts of what God had commanded because he feared the people. What God called rebellion, Saul called an oversight. That's our problem. That was his problem. He did not want to fully and completely own what he had done as truly disobedient. He tried to find some way around it to look better than he was. To look, to come out smelling better. He must acknowledge that sin for what it is. Someone else may have provoked you. But you made the choice. And it is disobedience to God. If you have disobeyed something God has said, then take responsibility for it. You will never experience full freedom and cleansing until you come in confession, right? 1 John 1:9 is very clear. We hold to it. We like to quote that when we are caught in our sins. We confess our sins, He's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay. But how about when we don't want to acknowledge our sin? Well, that doesn't apply if we don't confess it. If we don't acknowledge it, we're not set free. Well, I will forgive that person when they apologize. They may never apologize. So you're going to be tied up in knots the rest of your life because they won't apologize. Or would you rather be set free from all of that, regardless of what they do? Let them deal with that. You bring it before God. And God, I must forgive in my heart, regardless of what they do. I must this. I must that. I want to follow you, Lord. I want to honor you with my life. I'm not trying to find an excuse or a way around what you've called me to do. I want my life to honor you, regardless of what anyone else does or says. I want my life to honor you. And so whatever you command me, I will do. And wherever you send me, I will go. I'm going to follow you, regardless of anyone. Regardless of what they say or do, regardless of what they think, regardless of anything else, I will be obedient. Saul was more concerned about saving face with the people than he was with obeying God. And so he says to Samuel, will you please come back with me when I worship? Because I want the people to see that you're still with me. And he says, I'm not coming back with you. God has rejected you. And for whatever reason, when he asked him a second time, Samuel went. And some believe Samuel was being disobedient to the Lord. I don't know all that. All I know is that he went. The text tells us he went But what we see with Saul is that Saul was more interested in making a good appearance with the people than he was with following and honoring God, because he saw God as not his God, but Samuel's God. Saul's disobedience, he was willing to do what God had told him to do. He tried to justify, he blamed others, and he minimized it when it was put in his face. So how did God respond to that? God's response, three words. Number one, regret. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king because he turned his back from following me. The very last verse of the chapter, verse 35, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. He regretted it. God's regret was because of Saul's disobedience, not because God thought he had made a mistake. That's important that we understand that. God didn't make a mistake, but God is looking at Saul and saying, I regret that I have made him king. Because we're told God doesn't change his mind, right? Remember what Saul said at the end here to Samuel? I'm sorry, what Samuel said to Saul in verse 29. Glory of Israel, referring to God, will not lie or change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind. Let me quote from Thomas Constable one more time. He said, Saul had established a long record of rebellious behavior. God knew that Saul's confession was not genuine. His repentance was not real. Saul may have thought that he could con God, but he could not. He behaved toward God as a manipulative child deals with his or her parents. Rather than having a heart to displease, a heart to please God, as David did, Saul only obeyed God when he felt that it was his advantage to do so. He wanted to maintain control and receive the glory. Remember, he established a monument to himself after the victory. It's all about me. Saul wanted it all about him. He wanted Samuel to honor him so that he would not lose faith with the people. Samuel reminded the king that Yahweh was the glory of Israel, not Saul. Saul may have been bowing down to in repentance in Samuel's presence, though the text doesn't tell us that, but he was standing up inside. You know the little story about the girl, the pickup truck with her grandfather, and she's standing up on the seat, but she can't see over the dashboard. He kept saying, sit down. She didn't want to sit down. Finally, he said, you need to sit down. Just sit down. She says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Okay? And that's Saul. I'll do what you want me to do on the outside, but on the inside, it's still about me. I'm still doing my thing. And he goes on to say it was that unbending resistance to God's complete will that made Saul unusable as king. God regretted that he had made him king. What this tells us is that God has feelings about what we do. God's feelings are not manipulated by us. And so it's not that when we cry out to God, God says, oh, well, it's okay. I know you're sorry. No, God looks at disobedience. It is. He sent Jesus to die for us so that it would pay the punishment for our sin. But God has feelings about how you and I live our lives. He has emotions. He's not a machine. He has emotion. You and I were created in His image. Part of that is the emotion that we have. So God regretted. Secondly, we have a reminder. In verses 22 and 23, the reminder is simply this. It is better to obey than to sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. How many of us live our lives with the mantra, it's better to ask forgiveness after than to ask permission before? What that really reveals, in my opinion, is I know I probably won't be allowed to do it, but I want to do it anyway, so I'm going to presume upon their grace to forgive me after. rather than honoring the person who is in the position of authority that you're asking permission from, to honor them and say, would you permit this? And if they say no, you respect that and you say, okay, even though I want to do it, I'm not going to because I respect your authority. Instead, you say, I'm going to do it. I know I'm probably not allowed to. I'm going to do it. Act like I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do it. And I'm asking you to be gracious to me and forgive me afterwards. Do we do that with God? The reminder here is, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. You know what God says, then do it. God knows when we know. God knows when we are willfully disobeying or when we make a mistake and do something we didn't know was wrong. So remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. Thirdly, removal. God rejected him from being king. He's removed him from the position. I hope that you have gotten the fact by now that disobedience not only was Saul's problem, it's our problem too. And that's why we need the gospel. Because disobedience brings forth God's discipline and God's judgment. Disobedience brings forth God's judgment. That's why we need the gospel. Because we need somebody to take the punishment, the judgment that we deserve, or we would be doomed to hell forever. That's the punishment. Jesus took the punishment. He experienced the wrath of God on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. And then the Christian life is about accepting what Christ did for us as a sufficient payment for our sin because we know we've disobeyed, we know we deserve punishment, and we are trusting that Christ's death is enough to save me, and now that then I now live in such a way that I want to know what God desires of me. I want to walk in obedience to that because I want to honor the one who gave his son for me. I want to honor my King. I want to try and find a way around it. I want to walk in it. And when I see a clear directive in Scripture, I want to fulfill that. And you and I can't do that at all. We need the Holy Spirit at work in us. So we need to yield to the Holy Spirit. We need to abide in Jesus, as Jesus said in John 15. He said, you can't do anything wrong. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. There are a lot of things you and I can do in our own strength. I can get up here and give a sermon in my own strength. I've been doing this for 28 years. I know how to do that in my own strength. But I've come to realize I cannot bear fruit unless Jesus is in me working and I'm yielded to him. And he is speaking through me. And I am simply a vessel in his hands. I'm a tool in his tool chest. If I don't understand that, I'm going to get up here and I'm going to just talk as if it all is about me. And any one of us, whatever we do for the Lord, whatever thing it is, we're looking to him to do it through us so that he bears the fruit, he gets the glory, he accomplishes his purpose. We're simply useful vessels. That's what he was looking for. Saul chose to make it all about him, to build monuments to himself. David, he wasn't perfect. He made some really big mistakes, sinful choices. But he was a man who wanted to honor the Lord. We need the gospel. We need the gospel to transform our lives. We need the gospel to save us. We need the gospel to keep working in us, to produce the fruit we trust the Lord. Oh, Father, we're not that different from Saul. We're want to do things our way. We want to justify why we did it that way. When we get caught, we want to blame other people. Or minimize the disobedience. Lord, thank you for reminding us that incomplete obedience is complete disobedience. God, I pray that each of us would not want, like Saul, to do it our way, to try and skirt the things of God, to do things only to obey as we want to, or we will say, Lord, here am I, send me. The servant is listening. Speak, Lord, through your word, Holy Spirit, teach me, guide me, and I trust you to work in me. Wherever you send me, I will go. Whatever you command me, I will do. Because I am your servant. And I want my way. I want you. God, may that be our heart. You work this transforming work in us through the gospel of Jesus Christ.